Thank you. Let's pray, and then we'll have a look at this chapter together. Lord, we come to your word now, and we ask that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher. Open these words up to us afresh, we pray. Feed our souls, bend our wills to yours, and bring glory to your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Over the course of the next 6 weeks, as we work through the book, The Forgotten Cross, together, we're going to discover how the cross redefines success, how it shows us that glory lies in service, how it helps us see that suffering is part of every Christian life. We'll consider as well how the cross draws God's people into one family, how it helps us understand what sanctification, growing more like Jesus in our character, actually looks like, and how, perhaps surprisingly, the cross reveals more to us about the absolute supremacy of Jesus. But none of those ideas on their own, or even together, deal with our greatest need, that of forgiveness for our sins, that redemption of our failures, the separation we have as sinful people from a holy God, and the death and decay that are part of our experience in this world. Yes, we do need a better handle on success and service and suffering and sanctification and the supremacy of Jesus. But far more than that, we need a Saviour. And so this evening, as Lent begins, we're going to focus for a few moments on the heart of the cross. And rather than going to one of the gospel accounts of Jesus' crucifixion, we're going to look at this chapter we've just heard read to us, Isaiah 53. Isaiah, the whole book has been called the fifth gospel, or the gospel in the Old Testament, because Jesus is almost on every page. It is full of him from start to finish. One of the things I think that's so striking about Isaiah 53 is the astonishing accuracy with which the prophet describes the death of Jesus. It's almost as if Isaiah has jumped into an ancient equivalent of a DeLorean and gone back to the future before writing this passage. And I guess in one sense he has, hasn't he? He's got the inside track. These words are inspired by God, who is outside of time and for whom every moment is now. Isaiah is seeing into the future by God's grace. The passage speaks of Jesus being pierced, that he was led like a lamb to the slaughter, not opening his mouth. The passage speaks of the injustice of his trial, his death with the wicked on either side of him, that he was buried with the rich. Yes, it is poetic language, but the clarity and accuracy here is awesome. But that isn't the most staggering thing in this passage. That comes as we discover that all Jesus endured on the cross was God's plan of salvation and forgiveness of sinners for people like me and you. So verse 4 tells us that Jesus took up our pain and bore our suffering. Verse 5, that he was pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. That the punishment that brought us peace was upon him. Verse 6 tells us that although we went astray and turned our backs on God, our sin, our iniquity was laid on Jesus. And verse 10 goes further. It says that this was the Lord's will, to crush him, to cause him to suffer. Isaiah is telling us that the Lord God made Jesus on the cross an offering for sin. The cross was God's plan, and the means of our salvation came at the cost of Jesus' suffering and death. The description of what went on the cross has sometimes been given the name of penal substitutionary atonement. And that theory, that explanation of what goes on there, raises a lot of questions in our age. Some people get very anxious of the idea that God might be angry at sin or need any kind of sacrifice for him to be able to forgive people. They argue that our sin and our wickedness isn't actually that bad. I don't understand why God just can't forgive us and leave it at that. Other critics, including one of my boyhood heroes, Steve Chalk, is perhaps the most well-known of these, look at passages like this and suggest that the description of what happened is tantamount to cosmic child abuse. That's his phrase. They see this passage describing God as an angry, distant father, punishing Jesus, an unwilling and innocent son. I want to refute those claims tonight, just in case there's anyone here who might think that way. And I want to do that before coming to this passage. So I want to try and do three things. I want to take us right back to the beginning and show us the seriousness and the consequences of human sin and rebellion. I want us to see that this idea of sacrifice for the dealing with sin is something that is there in the scriptures almost, well, it is there in Genesis chapter 3 and right throughout. And I want to show you as well just a little of the way that God works as a Trinity that put to bed any of those thoughts. But let's go right back to the beginning to start with. Let's have a think about the fall of humanity. Because if we understand that, then we'll understand why Jesus had to die. So if you want to have a look back with me, it's Genesis chapter 3. Keep one finger in Isaiah 53. We'll come back there in a few moments. Because in Genesis chapter 3, we see the consequences of our sin and how serious it is. Of course, the picture in Genesis 1 and 2 is of a perfect creation. Just glorious. A world where there is no want or suffering or disease or sin. Where relationships between God and human beings are just perfect. And where actually there is no strain in relationships between people either. But soon that begins to unravel as the serpent's lies lead Adam and Eve to doubt God's goodness, to seek his glory for themselves and disobey his command. And just look at the result. Look down at chapter 3, verse 7. The first thing they feel there is shame and embarrassment with one another. Then they run from God, verse 8 and 9. And when he catches up with them and questions them, what do? Well, in verses 12 to 13, they start blaming one another. Shame, separation from God, selfishness. God's perfect creation. Those perfect relationships are blighted and broken. And of course, it didn't stop there. Because of their sinfulness, creation was cursed. Pain and suffering and death entered the world, and Adam and Eve end up being cut off from the source of life. And like a rampant virus, sin spread and multiplied. It wasn't long before we had the first murders. They're there in chapter 4. And in just a handful of generations, the wickedness of the human race gets to the point where in Genesis 6, verse 5, God says that he sees that every inclination of the human heart was only evil all of the time. The fall separated God and man. It distorted and damaged the relationships between human beings. It plunged the world into suffering and sickness and death. And none of those things can be put right by human effort. Oh, our politicians promise that every time there's an election coming round. But it's laughable. They can't do it because the problem isn't out there, it's in here. We may not be as bad as we might be, and praise God for that, but we share the sin of Adam. We are just like our first parents. Our inclinations and our actions are just like theirs. Just like them, we doubt God's goodness and choose to go our own way. Just like them, we fight and bicker and blame others. Just like them, we bring pain and suffering into the world by our words and our actions. I'm not just describing myself here, am I? You recognize this too? The world is broken because we are all broken. And that isn't just a problem between people. It's a problem between us and God. Just let some of those things sink in for a moment. Let the seriousness of our sin hit home. We are rebels against God's rightful rule. We have wrecked his creation. We have hurt those he loved. Someone broke into your house tonight, wrecked your belongings, abused those you loved. You would be rightfully angry. You would want to see the guilty held to account. And we feel like that because that's exactly how God feels. Because we are made in his image. God is holy and righteous. And so those guilty of wickedness and wrongdoing must be held to account and punished. But God is not only holy and righteous, he is also gracious. Our sin is so serious, the consequence is so severe, that the right and just punishment would be to exclude us from God's presence forever. But out of his great love, God determined that there would be another way for sin to be dealt with. Not by those who deserve it, but by someone standing in their place. And throughout the Bible, we see this idea of a substitute unpacked and unfolded time and time again as it leads us to Jesus. We see the first example of that at the end of Genesis 3, actually. Before the Lord sends Adam and Eve out of the garden, he takes an animal and kills it so that Adam and Eve may have clothes to cover their shame. This sacrifice deals with one of the immediate effects of human sin. But of course, the first time we see the idea of a sacrifice to save someone comes on the night the Israelites left Egypt. You remember the story, I'm sure. Through Moses, God had told the people that this was the night they would go. And they were to take a lamb without blemish. They were to kill it. They were to paste the blood on the doorpost of their houses. Because that night, an angel of death would come over the land and take the life of every firstborn son. Unless those in the house had heeded God's commands and placed the blood on the doorposts and lintels. The angel of death would pass over those houses. The blood of a sacrificial lamb died in place of the firstborn son. As God's people get towards the promised land, that idea of a blood sacrifice gets embedded in the sacrificial law that God gives to the people. Yeah, you can read about it at the end of Exodus and through the book of Leviticus. Moses reminded people that their sin and guilt was so serious that a blood sacrifice was required to let them enter the presence of God and to be forgiven of their sins. Sins both between one another and between them and God. Sacrifice was necessary. And those books, Exodus, Leviticus, detail the different sacrifices that need to be made at different times. There were sacrifices for unconscious sin when you just kind of just forgot. For deliberate sin, both for individuals and the whole community. And the high point of those sacrifices throughout the year was the Day of Atonement. On that day, the high priest would take a lamb without blemish, place their hands on the head of that lamb, confessing over it the sins of the people. And at that moment, it was as if all the sin and guilt of the people was transferred to that spotless lamb who was then sacrificed, so that God's wrath would not remain on his people. The lamb was a substitute. It died so God's people could be forgiven and cleansed and come boldly with God to with their prayers, maintaining that relationship with a God who loved them and who had rescued them. Because this is about love. Make no mistake about that. In love, God had made a way for the guilt of his people to be cleansed and forgiven. And that sacrifice was needed. Hebrews 9:22 tells us that without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sins. And so the Old Testament laws and sacrifices made a way for God's people to be able to approach him with confidence. But those sacrifices were only a temporary fix, because as Hebrews 10:11 says, the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin. It's not an equivalent, is it? Death of an animal compared to human beings. It's not to say that they were useless, of course. Definitely not. They had two purposes, I think. They gave the people a means of expressing their faith in God, obeying him, to show that they were trusting in him for mercy and grace. That through their repentance and faith, God would forgive them. And they also pointed forward to the one sacrifice that would finally and once for all deal with the problem of our sin and separation from God. Those Old Testament sacrifices point us forward to the coming of Christ and the death of Jesus on the cross. And that's where we have to confront Steve Chalk's complaint that somehow Jesus was an unwilling victim, an unlucky son abused by an angry father. that could not be further from the truth. You see, from the beginning of time, our God has been and remains a unity of three persons united in love. Forever, the Father has loved the Son in the unity of the Holy Spirit. The Father and the Son and the Spirit are bound together in love and perfect unity. So everything they do with one another and for one another. You see that back in Genesis chapter 1, actually. As God the Father creates the world and brings it into being, it's the Word of God that speaks those words of creation as the Spirit of God hovers over the waters. And that unity from beginning of time and in creation has never been dissolved. Together, our Trinitarian God created the world. And united in thought and purpose, they made the plans of salvation. And when Jesus came to earth, he was the image of the invisible God. The firstborn over all creation. And the fullness of the Father and the presence of the Holy Spirit dwelt in him in full measure. There may be three distinct persons in the Trinity, but they are utterly united in love. So what we see on the cross is not God the Father venting his violent and uncontrollable rage on his unsuspecting Son, but an act of sacrificial love as God takes the punishment we deserve upon himself. Yes, of course it is Jesus, the Son of God, who bears the punishment for our sin, but the Son is so united with the Father and the Spirit that accusations of cosmic child abuse are an abomination to what went on. Totally misunderstanding of God's holiness and the unity of the Trinity in time and space. God is good and holy and righteous, so our sin, our wickedness, our rebellion against his rightful rule cannot just be brushed aside. Our sin is too serious for that. Compared to the holiness of God, even our good deeds are like filthy rags, and we rightly deserve God's condemnation. If we ever understand the cross, we need to grasp the seriousness and weight of our sin. But God is also gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in love. And he wants no one to perish. And having pointed through the Old Testament law to the need for a sacrifice for sin, God came himself and dwelt among us in the person of Jesus Christ. He lived that perfect life that I cannot live and you can't live either. He loved the Lord his God with all his heart, soul, mind and strength. He perfectly loved his neighbour as himself. He kept the letter and the spirit of God's commands every moment of every day. He was the spotless Lamb of God that John the Baptist pointed to and said, "Here he comes who takes away the sin of the world." He was the once and for all sacrifice, oblation and satisfaction we needed. If our sin was to be dealt with and a way made for us to come back into fellowship, close, joyful, eternal communion with our Heavenly Father. And the way Isaiah 53 pictures that is just beautiful. Time and time again, the chapter describes Jesus standing in our place, taking what we deserve so that we might gain what rightly only belongs to him. Let's look through some of this chapter together. Verse 3, Jesus was despised and rejected. Why? So that we might be loved and accepted into God's family. Verse 4, Jesus took up our pain and bore our suffering. He was stricken and afflicted, facing the full force of God's wrath that the enemies of God deserve. And verse 5, he was crushed for our iniquities. Why? So that we might have peace with God and not face that ourselves. Verse 7, Jesus was silent before his accusers, facing their scorn. Why? Because through the cross we might speak boldly to our Father in heaven. Verse 8, Jesus was cut off from the land of the living, dying the death we deserve. Why? So that we might have life. And verse 9, Jesus was assigned a grave with the wicked. Why? So we might live in his eternal kingdom. We go astray. Jesus gets beaten, bruised, pierced, and killed. We sin, Jesus suffers. Our peace came as a direct result of his suffering and death. Glorious, wonderful, sin cleansing, redemption bringing truth to the cross is that Jesus died there as our substitute. He died the death I deserve and you deserve so that we might live. He went down into the pit that was rightfully ours so that we might share his glory. He bore the punishment that my sin and your sin deserve so that we might go free. And he was numbered with the transgressors so that you and I, when we repent and believe, might be named and numbered with the saints of glory. Brothers and sisters, this is the heart of the cross. This is why Jesus died. This is the life-transforming, eternity-transforming truth that sets us free from the punishment of sin and death and makes it possible for us to be called children of God and joint heirs with Christ. So have you grasped that truth yet? Have you grasped it deep down in your soul? Have you understood both the seriousness of your sin and the depths of God's love for you? We need to hold those two things together and keep them together. The cross is where the Christian life begins, but it's also where the Christian must remain. We can never grow out of it. The cross reminds us that while we might be more sinful than we ever imagined, we are also more loved than we ever dreamed. So seeing the cross reminds us that we are accepted into God's family. I never lose sight of that. But more than that, the cross changes our understanding of success. It equips us for service in God's kingdom. It prepares us for suffering. It breaks down walls of separation. It sanctifies us into Christ's likeness, and it demonstrates with supreme clarity that whatever the world makes of Jesus, he does reign supreme, and one day we will reign with him. We're going to have a moment or two of quiet. Maybe in the books that you've got, if you've got a pen, you might want to scribble down one or two thoughts that have struck you after the last few minutes. And then we'll have some chance to discuss those things with those around us. But a few moments of quiet.